As the children make their way out the back, turn to Mark chapter 6. Last week we saw an incredible miracle. Jesus fed a massive crowd with practically nothing. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrated his power and his authority, and Jesus revealed his identity. The identity of Jesus. Isn't that the most important thing? It's what sets Jesus apart from every other man who's ever lived. And it's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. We've seen this throughout Mark, the book of Mark, because the writer is just driving us forward to this point where in a couple chapters we're going to reach a pinnacle of this theme. But last week we saw the identity of Christ, and we've seen it over and over, and we're going to see it again today because it is so important. So if you're not there, Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verse 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever he was, or wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well. Let's pray together. God, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it is true, that it provides for us a solid truth. There's no other place that we can go to get truth. And so we come to your word. We come to your word this morning as a church family wanting to see truth, to understand truth, and to be transformed by the truth. So, Lord, as we come, we ask that you'd be at work. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we recognize our need, and we just ask that you would be at work to open our eyes that we could understand your word and be transformed by it. We love you. We praise you. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're going to spend most of our time in the first section in 45 to 52. Because of that, we're going to go out a little out of order. And so I'm going to just talk briefly about this closing section in 53 to 56, and then we'll come back and we'll see the bigger story. In 53 to 56, this is one of the summaries that Mark has of Jesus' ministry. We've seen a few of these throughout, but the point of this section, this closing section in chapter 6, is really to show us the popularity of Jesus. It's pretty much reached this pinnacle point where Jesus is so popular. People are coming to him to be healed. No doubt they've heard of the woman who reached and touched his clothes. And so there are those who are coming and they're asking Jesus, begging that they could just touch his clothes. And as they do, they are healed. Like the woman, they are healed. Jesus is powerful and willing to heal them. And what an amazing thing just to think of for a moment. All these people streaming from this whole region to be healed by Jesus. Because soon Jesus is going to leave Galilee. He's going to go into other regions. And so this section kind of puts a cap on this time of ministry in Galilee. So that being said, let's rewind back a little bit and we're going to look at verse 45, and this will be the focus of our time this morning. It seems like no sooner had they collected the baskets of extra food from the feeding of the 5,000, that's the way Mark kind of writes, immediately Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and start heading to the other side. And so it's likely Jesus wanted to make sure that the crowds didn't crown him as king. That's what the book of John says. Perhaps Jesus wanted to protect the disciples from the pride that might be welling up in them as they've just participated in this amazing miracle. But Mark doesn't really give us those details. He just says, immediately Jesus sends his disciples away. And the reason for that is because Jesus has another lesson for them to learn. Jesus has something else in mind. So he sends the disciples off and he dismisses the crowd. And if you remember from the previous story, it was already getting late in the day. So as the disciples venture across the lake, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray, to spend time with God the Father. Now, the disciples encounter a storm. And if you were here a few weeks ago, maybe more than that now, I lose track of time, a couple chapters ago, we saw this storm. And what happens on the Sea of Galilee is storms come up suddenly and they are violent. The Sea of Galilee is way below sea level, and so the air comes off the Mediterranean Sea and goes down over these mountains and hits the lake and creates these violent storms. Now, the Sea of Galilee it's a pretty big lake. It's a lake, really, but it's called, in our scriptures, the Sea of Galilee. It's about 7 miles wide and about 13 miles long. So if you think of the footprint of the main part of Spokane, if you were to start at Northwood, like Northwood Middle School on the north, and you were to go to the South Hill, that would be about 13 miles. And if you were to go over to Hilliard and then go all the way across Spokane over to 9 Mile, that'd be about 7 miles. So imagine about that footprint in an egg shape, and that's the Sea of Galilee. And so it's a bit tricky as we look at this text because we don't really know exactly where they were. So Jesus is going to send them across the lake to Bethsaida, which is in the north, but we don't know exactly where they are. Either way, it's a big enough lake that there's a lot of ground for them to cover. Our text says that from where he was on the mountain, Jesus saw them. He could see them. Was it by moonlight? Probably not, because there was a storm, right? So there probably wasn't a lot of moon. It's either really late in the evening or full into the night at this point, and Jesus can see them. And I think that's the first supernatural part of this story. Jesus not only seeing them, but he actually knows what's going on. He knows that they're fighting the wind, and he knows that they're not winning this battle against the wind. Show of hands this morning, who here has ever been out on a boat fighting the wind? Okay, good. That's a good number of hands. So you'll be able to relate a little bit, probably not in the Sea of Galilee, so it probably wasn't to that extent. I remember when I was probably 12 or 13, I was on Diamond Lake with my dad and Michael. We were fishing. We were using Mike's big square John boat of a barge, and they were the trolling motor. They would take turns, my dad and Michael, rowing, and I was trolling in the back. And things were going great until the wind started blowing. And we started getting blown farther and farther away from home, from where we wanted to be. And it was a struggle. Eventually, both Michael and Dad were each on an oar, rowing as hard as they could. And we were making, as it says in our text, they were making painful progress. To complete the fish story, I did hook into the biggest rainbow trout I ever caught in Diamond Lake. Maybe it's because we were going so slow. I don't know. But caught into a 21-inch rainbow, and so that was fun. But the point is, fighting the wind in a boat is not fun. And so our text says that they were making headway painfully. Painfully, I think, is a good word, but might be a little too weak. The word is closer to torture. So they were being battered and buffeted by this storm. And as we pointed out before, I think Mark pointed out, with wind comes waves, and so it was probably all they could do to just keep the front of the boat headed into the wind and into the waves so they didn't capsize. Now, after several hours, Jesus came out to them walking on the water. Our text says that it was the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So remember, if they left in the evening towards sunset, this has been a difficult journey for them. And we already saw last week, they've already had a long day. So you can imagine how tired and exhausted the disciples are. Anyway, we read this in our Bibles, that Jesus came walking on the sea. And we read it kind of like it's no big deal. You know, we've all seen the flannel graph maybe of Jesus walking on the sea, but just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus, just like he's going for a stroll in the park, is walking on the water. Our text says that he meant to pass by. It's an interesting phrase. Why was he going to pass by them? Didn't our text say he came out to them? The point, Jesus saw that they were in trouble, and he came out to them. But our author, Mark, here says he meant to pass by. So we saw some connections last week to the Old Testament. We saw that Jesus is the greater Moses. We saw that Jesus is the greater David. And so we're going to see some more connections to the Old Testament today. We saw that Jesus could provide bread like God provided manna. And so, again, these connections are clear, but this idea of passing by is very important, and it has a lot of Old Testament significance. There's two times in the Old Testament where God revealed himself to people by passing by them. If you recall in Exodus, Moses, he said, I want to see your glory. I want to show me your glory, God. And God said, well, you can't or you'll die, but I'll hide you in the rock and I'll pass by. And so that's what happened. God hid Moses in the rock and he passed by so that Moses could see the back of his glory. Again, the prophet Elijah, he was afraid and in a cave and he was saying, God, I'm the only one left. And God chose to reveal his glory. And it said the glory of God passed in front of him. And there was an earthquake and a storm, but the presence of God was in the still, small voice. And so here, Jesus means to do that. He means to pass by his disciples in order that they might see his glory, that his character and his nature, his identity would be revealed to them. Who is he? Who exactly is Jesus? He's God. We saw last week that critics tried to explain away the miracles. And we saw Brad talked about that. So if you weren't here, you need to go onto Facebook or our website and go listen or watch the message so you can stay caught up. But people will always try to explain away miracles if they don't believe in the supernatural, and especially if they don't believe that Jesus was God. And so we see that here again. Some people raise their hands and they say, well, maybe Jesus was just walking out on a sandbar. Again, the rational explanations of man don't fit with the scripture. It's clear in our story, the Gospel of Mark, the writer has been moving us toward this place where we would see that Jesus is God. Mark is intent that we would know that. Jesus is one with the Father. Now, the book of Job tells us something interesting about God. In chapter 9, verse 8 in Job, it says that God tramples the waves of the sea. Why shouldn't he? He made water, he invented it, he created it. And so Jesus has proven over and over in Mark that he has authority over all things. We saw in his teaching he had authority. We saw in his healing he had authority. He had authority over demons, authority over sickness, authority over sin. We saw his authority over weather before, and we'll see it again here. We saw his authority over death. And last week, his authority to just make food, just create food. I heard one pastor say, how does Jesus make bread?
Bread.
And there it is, you know. So Jesus can do that because he is God. And Jesus can walk on water because he created water. And so for him, it is easy. Now, in the darkness of night or in the really dim light of the early morning, the wind is blowing, the waves are crashing, and the disciples don't recognize Jesus. They just see a figure out there on the waves, and the only conclusion they come to is that it's a ghost or worse, a demon. And so they're terrified, and they do what most people do when they're terrified, what my mom does when she sees a big spider. They scream out in fear. But Jesus doesn't leave them long in their fear. He immediately speaks to them, and he says, take heart. It is I. Now, when Jesus says, it is I, with all these Old Testament references, it's not much of a stretch for us to look back to that visit of God to Moses when God said, I am who I am, which is the same wording in the Old Testament. So Jesus says that here. And whether Mark, the writer, intends for his authors to pick that up or not, we know that he's pointing us to see that Jesus is God. Jesus' command, do not be afraid, seems pretty obvious, right? If Jesus is God, if Jesus is for his disciples, if he has come out to them, then what should there be for them to be afraid of in their circumstances? But that's a big if. Do the disciples understand who Jesus is? So let's keep going. Verse 51 says, he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. I like the New King James here. It says, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. So there's a lot of extra emphasis there. What were they so amazed about? Were they amazed that Jesus calmed the sea? Were they amazed that Jesus walked on the water? Our author here doesn't tell us, but he tells us why they were amazed. He doesn't say what they were amazed about, but he does tell us why. And so we see that in verse 52. It says, they were utterly astounded. The next word is for. The reason being, or because, they were utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. First, we'll see just this, that they didn't understand, and then we'll see why they didn't understand. Something about what happened that we read previously, something about the feeding of the 5,000 was supposed to teach the disciples. They were supposed to learn something. They were supposed to understand something. What was that? Again, if you weren't here last week, you have to go look. But last week, we saw that Jesus is the new and better Moses. We saw that Jesus is the greater David, the prophesied one. We saw that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep who provides for his people. We saw that Jesus is God. And so after all the disciples have witnessed, after seeing Jesus' authority in every area of life, after witnessing and participating in this incredible display of power as they fed the 5,000, the disciples are still surprised by Jesus' power now as he walks on the water and calms the sea. And the reason for this is because they didn't understand the lesson that we learned last week. They did not understand that Jesus was God. Now, we have to ask why. Why didn't they understand the loaves? And the text is right here to give us an answer. They didn't understand the loaves because their hearts were hardened. How can this be? The disciples who've been with Jesus, they've seen him do all these amazing things. They don't even seem to have as much faith as Jairus or the woman who came to touch Jesus and be healed. Those people came to Jesus believing that he could save them, but the disciples seem dull. They seem like they don't want to understand, or they're not willing to understand, not willing to believe. But our author doesn't seem too concerned to answer that question. He doesn't tell us the why. It's simply enough for him to share with us that the disciples have hard hearts. And so here, I think it's important for us to do a little self-examination. Because from this text, we can see that it's possible to know a ton about Jesus and yet not understand the most important thing about Jesus. So the question for here, for us today, is what do we believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Because Jesus is going to ask his disciples this all-important question in a few chapters. He's going to say, who do you say that I am? And the gospel writer Mark is driving us toward that question. But we're going to ask it before because it's standing right here in front of us. Who is Jesus? We've seen the crowds who saw Jesus and saw what he did but didn't understand his identity. We've seen the Pharisees who also didn't understand his identity. And now we see that the disciples missed it. And so we've seen demonstrated over and over and over through the pages of this gospel that Jesus is God. He is king over all. He is master and Lord over all. He has all power and he has all authority. So the question for us first is, who do you believe Jesus is? But a second question I think is very important for us to drive the point home, and that is, what effect does the identity of Jesus have on your life? Living out in the country here, as we do, in many ways is a declaration of independence, is it not? We don't need the city. We don't need the convenience of the city. For many of us, you know, we don't need a garbage service because, you know, we'll fill up our 14 trash cans and go to the dump every 3 months. We don't need to pay for a monthly fee, right? We have our own snow plows, our own tools, our own tractors, our own gardens. And so it's a blessing to live out here. I mean, it's a huge blessing, but the problem is, I think, in our church body, in this region, the danger is that we begin to think that we really are independent, that we really don't need anyone or even God. We don't want to be told by city councils or neighborhood ordinances what we can do or can't do. But really, at the core of our being as sinful humans, we don't want anyone to rule over us. The poet William Henley put it just so succinctly at the end of his poem, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And so sometimes, if we're not careful, sometimes I start to live like that's true. And so for us to consider this morning, does the identity of Jesus have something to do with how we do school? Or how we go to work? Does Jesus' identity have something to do with our school plans, our college plans, our career plans, our retirement plans? Does the identity of Jesus have something to do with our relationships, our leisure time, our hobbies? And the answer, of course, is emphatically yes to all of these things. The impact of Jesus' identity should affect every area of our lives, which is why Paul said things like, do everything to the glory of God. Do all things in the name of Jesus. Christianity is not a club. It's not a club for us to meet once a week and high-five each other. It's about being a part of a kingdom. And in that kingdom, Jesus is king, and his kingship and his rulership and his authority should extend to each area of each one of our lives. Wednesday night, my car, my wonderful red car, started struggling. It was idling really roughly, and as I left, me and Taylor left Chatteroy for the way, we started going up the hill. It took me 2 or 3 miles to get up to speed. I had the pedal floored on going up the hill. Nothing, you know, no progress, no speeding up. Apparently, really, really, really old spark plugs and really old spark plug wires aren't very great for having a good running car. So I've since made amends there and was pleasantly surprised at the results. But I'm convinced that the vitality of our Christian lives is based on how well we see Jesus' identity. And not only seeing it, but how much his identity affects all of our lives. If we have a weak view of Jesus, if we have an incomplete view of Jesus, we're going to be immature, we're going to be weak and ineffective, like my car. And so the more we see of Jesus, the more we're going to realize he's worthy of all of our lives. And the more we understand that, he's going to transform our hearts to the image of Christ. And so this morning, let's look at this Jesus and ask ourselves, who is this Jesus? And let's walk away from God's word with the right answer. Jesus is God. Let's pray. Jesus, you deserve it all. You deserve all of our affections, our hearts, our desires. Lord, we pray that you would continue to make clear, impress upon us our need to see you more. We are so easily distracted. We so easily have our vision of you clouded by the wind and the waves, by our own deceitful hearts. So we just ask, Lord, that this morning you would show us your glory. You would reveal yourself to us in just such a way that we would just see it. And as we see it, we would just be amazed. And as we are amazed, it would cause our lives to worship and overflow with love and worship to you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you have done for us.